Right. Did you get a copy of the outline when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring you one if you'd like to have that to follow along or give you something to draw on while I talk or whatever. I know that's what David's got in mind. No, we're returning today to in John chapter 4. It's the first time we've been in John for about 3 weeks. Missions stuff, and then Father's Day, the last couple of Sundays. And we are right in the middle of the account, it's a rather lengthy account of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Last time we looked at the first 15 verses of the chapter and called that contact, his contact with the woman, and then this time we'll look at conviction and the conversion of the woman and others at the end of the section. We'll get to, Lord willing, next week. But this was she was at the well at near the village Sychar, which is in the province of Samaria. And when we quit last week, or 3 weeks ago now, that we saw that Jesus journeying through Samaria by divine compulsion had initiated contact with a woman whose name we don't know. Her name is nowhere recorded. He arrived at the well at midday, and he sat down, and he was alone at the moment there, and after he sent his into town to get them something to eat, to come back with food for all of them. And the woman arrived after the disciples had left, and at the heat of the day, she came alone, and I talked about that a few weeks ago and how unusual that would be. And Jesus startled her by asking for a drink. He then began to stoke within her a spiritual thirst by offering her living water, which she was interested in and wanted it, but as we saw last time, thus far, only for the temporal benefit. So she wouldn't come all this way to draw water and do that labor, also having to face the potential ridicule from being ostracized by those others in her community. As I mentioned before, while the Jews treated the Samaritans all as outcasts, they had their own social structure, and this woman was a pariah among them, for reasons we'll consider today. But Jesus, for some of this water and her reasoning being flawed because she still didn't understand, Jesus continued to teach her, as we'll see this morning. He's forcing her to confront her own sin and the condition of her own soul, and he's bringing conviction to her heart concerning her need. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, I'll read through verse 26. This will be our text for this morning. John 4, verses 16 to 26. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless this reading of this portion of your word. And Lord, as we now take a few minutes this morning to examine this text, to unpack it, I pray that you would help us to see here not just the event and what happened, but what you're teaching, what our Savior was teaching this woman, and what we can learn from this encounter. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be knit together with yours, that our spirits will be encouraged and instructed in your word, that the believers here today will be encouraged in our love for you and our service for you, and that if there is one here today without Christ, they might come under the convicting power of your Spirit and recognize their need and turn to Jesus as their Savior today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this text, this section that we're looking at this morning, I've divided into three sections. Jesus' confrontation of her condition, his explanation of worship, and thirdly, his revelation of his identity. Three important things he's doing here to bring this woman to conviction. Each step is necessary in order to bring her to salvation. The second and third sections of this text each begin with her making a comment to which Jesus responds. The first section, though, Jesus initiates it. He speaks to prompt her conviction. And so in verses 16 to 18, we see Jesus' confrontation of her condition. As Jesus asks her to bring her husband, he tells her to bring her husband. This has been aptly described as both proper and strategic, this comment that Jesus makes to her. It was proper because if they're going to continue to converse, social etiquette would require her husband to be present. And so asking her to bring her husband was a proper thing. Good manners would demand that her husband be present for this conversation because it was almost taboo for him to speak to a woman, even in a public place like that, in a public context, especially without her husband present. That's in the sense in which it was proper for him to request this. It was strategic because Jesus knew her situation. He knew her situation, and by saying this, he places her in the middle of a dilemma from which she could not extract herself without admitting her condition. What does she say to this statement? Alfred Plummer makes an apt comment here. He says that when Jesus told her to bring her husband, quote, her volubility is checked. In the fewest possible words, she tries to stop a dangerous subject at once. Thus far in the text, she's been kind of chatty, right? She spoke for two whole verses earlier in the earlier section. At different times, she's brought things up and she's talked. She's been very conversant. But when Jesus says, go get your husband and come here, she says, I have no husband. All of a sudden, she doesn't feel like chatting. This is a difficult subject. It's a touchy subject. Another writer has said the conversation has passed from the small talk stage to the personal. I'll say, all right, as he tells her to bring her husband. She says, I have no husband. Now, that was not an untrue statement. Her statement that I have no husband was true as far as it goes. It just doesn't say everything. It leaves a lot out. And, you know, in her defense at this point, how many of us want to tell our whole life story to a passing stranger? What business is it of his? And what possible good could come from sharing all the sordid details of her past? She had no idea what good could come from this. But this is something she was reluctant to do. And we understand that. We should understand her reluctance here. Jesus replies to her statement, first of all, by commending her basic honesty. Yes, you've spoken correctly. But then he declared her personal history. I mean, he just kind of blurted right out her shameful record. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. She had five husbands, and that's why I put in the outline. She had five husbands, and she was now living with a man who was not her husband. Interesting point that needs to be made here that is perhaps easy to overlook if we're not thinking about it. I have seven or eight commentaries on John in my library. I didn't go beyond that to check this, but of those seven or eight, only one, John MacArthur, makes this point, and it's an accurate statement, an accurate observation that I think needs to be made. When Jesus made this statement to her, MacArthur says this, it should also be noted that by refusing to call the man she was currently living with her husband, Jesus rejected the notion that merely living together constitutes marriage. The Bible views marriage as a formal, legal, public covenant between a man and a woman. End quote. That's an important point. There are a lot of folks today who will tell you, well, we're married in God's eyes. They're living together without benefit of a legal marriage. And Jesus has just kind of said, no, that's not the case. He has already given his stamp of approval to a marriage at the wedding in Cana in chapter 2. Now he is telling this woman that living with this man as if you were married without benefit of a formal marriage does not constitute marriage. It does not make him your husband. And that's an important point to make. That there are a lot of people who make excuses and try to get around, I don't know, the rules or something, if you will, because they want to live life their way. And Jesus is not going to let them get away with that. Marriage is a formal, recognized covenant between a man and a woman. It doesn't have to be done in front of a whole big crowd, but there's somebody who needs to witness it. And it needs to be formalized to be. And Jesus isn't getting into that here, but as I've said before, that the biblical definition of a marriage is one man and one woman. A same-sex relationship is not a marriage, despite the fact that our culture wants to call it that. Culture could start calling the sky orange and it doesn't change the color. It just makes the names, makes the meaning of the words meaningless, which is what our culture is doing with marriage today. But that's not the path I'm going to go down because it's not really relevant to this context. There's also an important dimension to her situation that is almost universally overlooked. This point is made by Leon Morris in his commentary, and he relegates it to the footnotes. And I think it's really important, though, to note this. The Samaritans, as a people group, I've talked about them a little bit, right? They got a lot of things wrong theologically. They clung to they revered the Pentateuch, but they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. However, they did revere the Pentateuch. Now, I don't know how conversant you are in Mosaic law. But under Mosaic law, let me ask, on what grounds was a woman permitted to divorce her husband? None. Under Mosaic law, there were certain grounds where a man could divorce his wife, but a woman had no power to divorce her husband under Mosaic law. Even under the writings of the rabbis, the Mishnah, the collected writings of the rabbis over the centuries, there were a couple of provisions by which a woman might appeal to the court, petition the court, to demand that her husband divorce her. There were a couple of circumstances in which that might be done. There were also examples in which a woman paid her husband to grant her a divorce that was considered legal. But there's no evidence that the Samaritans ever accepted the writings of the rabbis as relevant or binding, and that they would have acknowledged any of those. The Samaritans, who adhered to the law of Moses, I'm going somewhere with this, would have held to a law that permitted a man to divorce his wife, but not a wife to divorce her husband. And furthermore, the rabbis also had codified pretty much a man could divorce his wife for pretty much any reason under Mishnah's, under the rabbinical traditions. It could be something as serious as infidelity, or something as trivial as burning the bread or oversalting the soup, both of which are mentioned as legal grounds for divorce, and that he just no longer finds her attractive. Those were considered legitimate grounds for a man to divorce his wife, but a wife could not divorce her husband under any circumstance because she did not have that authority. Also, under rabbinic tradition, even if were legally divorced from her husband by whatever means, rabbinical tradition allowed her two marriages or at most three. Rabbinical tradition allowed a man as many marriages as necessary or desired. All right? Yeah, you say, well, that's not fair. Fair was never an issue here. All right? It's just the way it was under Mosaic law. What I'm getting at is this. This woman had been married 5 times. She had divorced none of her husbands. Each of her husbands had divorced her. She was evidently attractive enough or skillful enough at something they considered valuable to have attracted 5 different men to marry her, none of whom had been willing to keep her for whatever reason. And the man she's now living with was unwilling to take her as his wife. Understand that every woman this woman would meet, any woman she would know, would despise her and scorn her, either out of jealousy for her success in attracting so many men, or out of her scorn for her inability to keep any of them, or for both. As for men, any man with a reputation to uphold would avoid this woman like a contagion, and a disreputable one would treat her like trash. That's the condition of this woman that Jesus has just forced her to confront by asking her to go get her husband and bring him here. And then telling her, you've spoken well that you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the man you are living with now is not your husband. By reciting her condition, Jesus has shined a spotlight on both her sin and her shame. You have to know you're guilty and that you stand condemned by the holy God, or you will never seek salvation. There are some today who teach that the law is completely irrelevant. The law is never completely irrelevant because the law shows us our need. We can never be saved by keeping the law, but we can be told we need to be saved by looking at the law and how we never measure up. Jesus was not just pouring salt in a wound here because he was sadistic or mean. He was forcing this woman to recognize that she needed to be delivered, that her life was a mess. Now, if a stranger were to walk up to you tomorrow and reveal to you detailed knowledge of the most shameful aspects of your personal history, you might guess that somebody had hacked your personal information somewhere. But this woman lived in a generation where that was not possible. In fact, many of us remember living in a time when that was not possible, and we still marvel that it's possible today. But even just a couple of decades ago, we still enjoyed enough of a semblance of privacy that for a stranger to come up and say what Jesus had just said to her, the only reasonable explanation would be divine revelation. And that's what she assumed. And Jesus' explanation of worship is in this next section, but it doesn't start out as a conversation about worship. She concluded that Jesus was a prophet. Now, an interesting thing here, the biblical function of a prophet is to proclaim a message from God, and occasionally to that message would involve foretelling future events, although that's not really the focus of the prophetic ministry. Daniel foretells a lot of future events. We're studying Daniel on Sunday evenings, but the Jews never regarded him as a prophet. He was a statesman. He didn't work vocationally as a public speaker proclaiming God's message because they didn't define, and I think we need to understand that prophecy, properly defined, does not necessarily include foretelling future events, but it always includes proclaiming a message from God. Now, Jesus really hasn't done either one here at this point. Telling her what he's told her about herself doesn't really constitute a message from God necessarily, directly at this point. There's nothing overtly divine about what Jesus has said to her. However, by Jesus' day, it seems that there were many people who kind of assumed that part of a prophetic office had to do with having special insights into a person's condition. You might recall that although it's not at time in the life of Jesus, in Luke 7, verse 39, Jesus is at dinner with someone when a woman comes in crying and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, and the host of the dinner said, if he knew what kind of woman this is, he wouldn't let her anywhere near him because she's a sinner. And so the implication is that a prophet, if he really were a prophet, is what the guy says. And so the implication is that there was kind of a thought that a prophet should be able to tell what a person's character was. And so we see that in this woman's response. I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, most commentaries, and the prevailing opinion, and I'm inclined to agree with the prevailing opinion in this case, is that the question this woman asks Jesus next is a blatant attempt to change the subject. All right, let's talk about something else. We don't want to talk about my situation anymore. And so now is an opportunity to just use Jesus' statement as a segue into something else. Let's bring up a religious controversy. It's always, let's argue about something that our people have been arguing about for centuries. And so that seems to be what she's doing. However, there is an alternative that maybe her question is sincere. And frankly, this has a lot of merit as well. When she says that she thought Jesus might be a prophet, that statement might be more significant than we usually presume it to be. Remember what I said about the Samaritans and their attitude toward the Old Testament. How many Old Testament prophets did they recognize? One, Moses. They did not accept anyone else from the Old Testament as a prophet because they accepted only the Pentateuch. Nothing that happened in Joshua and Judges was considered scripture. Samuel was not a prophet as far as they were concerned. As far as the Samaritans were concerned, Samuel was not a prophet. Elijah was not a prophet. Elisha was not a prophet. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, none of those guys were prophets. According to Samaritan theology, the only prophet had been Moses. And Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, had said, there would come another prophet like me. And the Samaritans believed, and I think accurately, that the prophet that Moses was predicting is Messiah. It's possible that when this woman says, I perceive that you are a prophet, she is at least entertaining the idea Jesus might in fact be the promised Messiah. Because it's not like the Samaritans believed in a long line of prophets. They wouldn't have accepted John the Baptist as an Old Testament prophet, although I believe he was one. The first one in 400 years. But Samaritans wouldn't have seen that. For her to suggest this, but then again, I may be giving her more credit for being theologically astute than she deserves. But that would have been, that's a possible understanding here. But it's also possible that the text is not really recording tone of voice and that she says this with a bit of scorn or sarcasm. I perceive you're a prophet. If you're a prophet, maybe you can solve this problem for me. Which is the way most commentaries treat this. And I suspect that's probably the best way. Either understanding is possible. She may be sincere. She may not be. That's not really, it really doesn't make a huge difference to us or to her at the moment. But what she does is she raises a long-standing religious controversy. And frankly, I think the tone of her question supports the idea this is a diversion. It's dripping with ethnic tension, competing claims of authority. The emphasis is on the pronouns. Our fathers, you say. Right? Our fathers do this. You say this. This has been a controversy for generations. Our fathers worshipped here at Mount Gerizim. Jacob's well was located at the base of Mount Gerizim. Maybe you recognize that name. But frankly, I think she sounds a little more combative than curious as she states the alternative Jewish position is, you say Jerusalem is where people must worship. The word must is important there too. It's the same word Jesus used when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's also the same word that was used at the beginning of this chapter when it said Jesus had to go through Samaria. The idea is compulsory. It's very forceful. Our fathers worship here. You say we're wrong. We're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. That you have to worship in Jerusalem. No other worship is valid. This had been a bitter controversy for generations. Now, how did this controversy come to be and why was it so bitter? When God gave instructions through Moses that Israel was to enter the land of Canaan, and one of the things that he told them they were to do once they came into the land is that they were to read a particular portion of the law publicly. Part of it were the blessings and the curses. You may have heard that expression. The blessings had to do with all the things God promised them if they would be faithful to Him in the land. The cursings were all the things God would do to them if they forgot Him and failed in their obligation to obey. And He said that from Mount Ebal, there's two facing mountain peaks. Some of the priests were to stand on Mount Ebal and read the cursings. This is what will happen if you disobey. And on Mount Gerizim, some were to stand and read. This territory was in Ephraimite territory. God had seen to it that the lot fell to Ephraim to own this territory. Joshua was an Ephraimite. When they moved in and took control of the land, this was near Joshua's home. Abraham and Jacob had both built altars in this region when they had lived in this region centuries before. And so, that's where they believe they should worship. In fact, Samaritan tradition claimed that it was at Mount Gerizim that Abraham offered Isaac, and that it was at Mount Gerizim that Abraham met Melchizedek. I happen to believe that the evidence supports that that was at the mountain upon which Jerusalem was later built, in both cases, not Mount Gerizim, but that notwithstanding, they didn't accept any tradition that pointed to Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed this is where they were supposed to worship. Moses had told them we're supposed to do this here, and so they assumed that was the case because they didn't accept any of the later writings which identified Jerusalem as the place where God had put His name. You may recall that later, when Judah's captivity to Babylon ended and descendants returned to worship, reestablish worship under the law, who opposed Jerusalem and the temple? It was the Samaritans, because they didn't believe Jerusalem was the place where it was supposed to be built. They believed it should be built at Mount Gerizim, and they built a competing temple. They had had a competing temple at Mount Gerizim all along in Samaria. During the intertestament period, that 400 years without a prophet between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, during that intertestament period, the region was conquered by the Greeks. Daniel predicted that, right? That the Greeks came in and conquered the region, took it from the Medes and Medo-Persian emperors. And during the time of Greek control, the Samaritans dedicated their temple to a pagan Greek god. The Jerusalem temple had been defaced by Antiochus Epiphanes, and so neither temple was usable for a while until the rise of the Maccabees, a line of the priestly families who actually came in and purged the Jerusalem temple. Under the Maccabees, they also traveled north and burned the Samaritan temple because it had been dedicated to a pagan Greek god. You see, this dispute about where they should worship was not just academic. It had a long and violent history between the two countries, between the two people groups. And the rivalry and the hatred was longstanding and bitter. So she didn't. When she brought this up, this wasn't just something they talk about in the seminaries. This is something that burned between them. This was to them kind of like Sherman burning Atlanta. All right, only with religious overtones, making it worse. Now, Jesus' response to this is often interpreted as if He were saying, you know, it doesn't really matter, you're missing the point. You can worship wherever you want. That is decidedly not what He says. But that's how it's often interpreted. We need to look at the actual words, which is always helpful in studying Scripture. So look at the actual words. Jesus announced, first of all, the coming end to worship at both locations. Verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The coming end of worship at both locations. It's about 40 years later that the Jewish revolt against Rome, the temple at Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by then General Titus, later to be Emperor Titus, will come in and destroy Jerusalem and pull down the temple. They will also, the armies of Titus, will also slaughter thousands of Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. And so both places will be laid waste. We remember the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't talk much about what happened to the Samaritans under Titus as well, and the millions of them, or the thousands and thousands of them that were killed at Mount Gerizim. More importantly, though, from a theological perspective, all of the external ceremonies of sacrifice and worship at the temple in Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim become irrelevant in a couple of years when Jesus himself fulfills the sacrificial system through his death and resurrection. And so that time is coming and is very close. It's upon you that neither place will be the place where you will worship. But we must not overlook verse 22. Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This is not Jesus telling her it doesn't matter where you worship. Jesus is telling her very emphatically the Samaritans were wrong and the Jews were right. The Jews were right. I phrased it backwards from what I did in the outline. The Jews were right. The Samaritans were wrong. He used the emphatic "you" the way she had when she said, "Our fathers said this, but you say we have to do this." Well, Jesus kind of reflects that to her. You and her Samaritan people were worshiping without knowledge. You worship without knowledge. I mean, they'd rejected the word of the prophets. They didn't know very much about God or his worship because they paid no attention to the Old Testament prophets. You worship without knowledge. Even though the Jews' worship often degenerated into nothing but ritual, at least they worshiped on the basis of knowledge, and so Jesus affirms that we worship what we know. That "we" is just as emphatic as the "you" in the first accusation. And so not only has Jesus very forcefully distinguished between the wrong worship of the Samaritans and the proper worship of the Jews, did you notice he also just as visibly identified himself with the Jews? We, not they. We. And then he adds, salvation is from the Jews. You're not saved by being Jewish, but the point is that there is no way Messiah comes from the Samaritans. Messiah comes from the Jewish line. And he reminds her Messiah would be Jewish. Messiah could not be Samaritan, even according to Samaritan theology. So he's not just sidestepping her argument as an attempt to kind of, as if she was just kind of trying to derail the conversation. He's going to just kind of sidestep the issue so he can get back to the subject. He's giving her an emphatic answer on the wrongness of Samaritan worship, but then he goes on to teach her more than she expected. He explains New Testament worship, which he says is coming and now is. Central to his thesis, to his explanation about proper worship in the New Testament context, is that true worshipers worship whom? The Father. This is an important point. R.C. Sproul makes this point quite well. He says, quote, "We somehow think that Christianity centers exclusively around Jesus. Obviously, we are called to honor, exalt, and worship Christ, but we need to remember that Christ came in the first place to reconcile us to the Father. There is a certain sense in which the supreme focus of our worship on Sunday morning is to be the Father. We need to have the majesty of the Father in all of His greatness in our minds as we worship." End quote. There are a lot of churches this morning who are gathering to worship Jesus who have not a thought for the Father. And Jesus is making the point that true worshipers worship the Father. He doesn't say worship me. Although the Father's goal is to exalt Christ, I don't mean to minimize that. But we must not forget true worship focuses on the Father. True worship is the Father. And secondly, Jesus says God is spirit, not a spirit, as if he were one among many. This is not a statement just about the sort of the nature of his being as much as it is a statement of his essential being. The Father, God is not an elevated man, as Mormonism would claim, and some other cults. And yes, Mormonism is a cult. Mormonism believes that Jesus became elevated to divinity and that we too can become elevated to divinity and become gods like him, and that God is just a man who evolved into a god. That's, make no mistake, Mormon theology, according to Mormon theology, the serpent in the garden is God, essentially. All right, it is essentially demonic. But that's another sidebar. Not really where we're going here today. There are four statements in the New Testament that define God's nature. In a statement phrased kind of like this one, God is spirit, it says here. Well, actually there are five, but say the same thing. That express the essential nature of God. Two others also come from the writings of John, the apostle. They are found in John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John says, God is light. Very similar to what John says about him in the prologue to this gospel. In John chapter 1, he talks about in him was light, and life was the light of men, and so on. But that very concise statement, God is light, occurs only in 1 John 1, 5. In 1 John 4, 8, and again in verse 16, he says, God is love. That's the one that's stated twice, both in the same paragraph. Now, we live, in a Western culture where there are those who peddle the notion that a God of love would never condemn sinners to eternal hell. And we need to consider, I've mentioned that before, that part of the problem there is that we forget that God loves his Son more than he loves me. And if I'm going to spit upon his Son who died for me, how could a loving Father not punish me? But more than that, here we also need to remember that the fourth essential description of the nature of God is found in Hebrews 12:29, which says God is consuming fire. All of these are true of God. But I want us to focus on the one Jesus mentions here to the woman at the well. God is spirit. Now, this statement is often misunderstood. It is not as if Jesus... We often think this is what Jesus is saying, but it's not correct. We often think that Jesus means that God, being spirit, is present everywhere, and he can be worshipped anywhere, and that the important thing is not where men worship, but how they worship. They worship him in spirit and in truth. That is largely true in a New Testament context, but that's not the point Jesus is making here. What Jesus is saying about God being spirit, in this context, he means God is present, he exists in his own realm to which you do not have access. He is spirit, you are not in your essential nature. God's existence and his being spirit by his nature means that had he not revealed himself in Scripture through Jesus Christ, he would be completely incomprehensible because he's spirit. Worshipping God, then, on the basis of how we feel we should, rather than on the basis of revealed truth about him in his word, is, for one thing, futile, but more than that, it is insane, literally. Because God is spirit. And the only way to know anything about him or how to worship him is through his revelation. And so thinking that we can come to him by making up our own way to worship is idiotic. Next, Jesus tells the woman that we must worship him not only in spirit, but also in truth. He doesn't mean that we're to focus on the Holy Spirit to be driven in our worship, although there's some truth in that too. We are to be guided by the Holy Spirit, but again, that's not what Jesus means here. The Spirit he's talking about here is the human spirit. And we must worship not simply outwardly. It's not about being in the right place or taking up the right posture. That's Islam, all right? Facing in the right direction, kneeling down, and so on. That's Islam. Being in the right posture, facing in the right place or right position in order to worship. That makes it worship. No, Jesus is saying that's not it. It's about worshiping truly in yourself, in your spirit, in the depth of one's soul, as I put it here. True worship comes from the depth of one's soul. Consider Mary's song of praise in Luke 1, 46 and 47, after hearing from Gabriel that she is going to bear the Christ. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's heartfelt spirit worship and adoration. Jeremiah was one of the prophets that the Samaritans rejected, but he warned against the opposite of true worship, about worshiping by mere ritual. Judah's worship had become formalistic and dead. We're supposed to come to God with hearts filled with awe, filled with reverence, filled with adoration, and submit to Him, bowing before the throne of grace. Yes, the writer of Hebrews says we can come boldly. I've made this point before, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, but we must never forget that it's a throne and that it's only by grace that we are there. He does not tell us to come boldly before the recliner as if God is some guy we sit around and just shoot the breeze with, right? He is Almighty God who occupies a throne, and we must never forget that. True worship recognizes that. And if you'll indulge me while I quote R.C. Sproul again, a couple of paragraphs from his commentary on these verses. He says, "I don't think there's ever been a time in Christian history when the church has been exposed to more experimental worship than it is today. And so often the experiments are driven by polls that ask what people want on Sunday morning. But Jesus said that the Father wants people to worship Him according to what He wants. The one worship service in the history of the world that was completely designed to minister to the felt needs of the people was the worship of the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 32. It was not an exercise in true worship, but in idolatry. We have to keep a close watch on what we do in worship, asking ourselves, is this according to the truth of God? Is this God's teaching in His Word? Our worship must be based on God's self-revelation in Scripture. He is truth, and His Word is truth." End quote. Hear, hear. Sproul got that right. When Jesus said that our worship was to be according to truth, He meant true worship meets the Father's approval. True worship isn't about meeting your approval, it's about meeting His. It isn't about what we want, it's what He demands. Now, there is also a sense in which these two ideas provide a balance, spirit and truth. MacArthur makes this point, I think, quite well. He says, "The extremes of dead orthodoxy, truth with no spirit, and zealous heterodoxy, spirit and no truth, must be avoided." There are those who are all about truth and there's no spirit to it. As long as you do it right, it's okay. But there are those over on this other side who are all about spirit and there's really no regard for truth. As long as you're excited, it's okay. Neither one of those is accurate. We must always be about the truth, but we should be excited about the truth. In the last two verses of this morning's text, we find Jesus' revelation of His identity. His revelation of His identity, verses 25 and 26. "The woman expected Messiah to come and explain everything. She isn't getting what Jesus is saying. But she expected there would come an authoritative answer someday. And once again, she makes the pronoun emphatic. He. It's as if she's saying, look, I don't expect you to know what you're talking about, but He'll straighten us out. Okay. It's as if that's what she's saying to Jesus. He'll explain it all. Now, her hope is sincere, but it's pretty vague. I know Messiah is coming. He'll declare all this to us. The account reaches its climax in Jesus' response to her. He says something. What he says to her here, he says nowhere else and to no one else until his trial. He declares, I who speak to you, and literally it says, I am. There's no pronoun in the Greek. I who speak to you, I am. Now to someone who is conversant even a little bit in the Pentateuch, this was theologically significant. It was a bombshell. This is the name God gave Moses when he identified himself from the burning bush. 23 times in John's gospel. Remember, John's writing this gospel so that you'll believe he's the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you can have life in his name. That's his purpose for writing the gospel. 23 times Jesus declares of himself, I am. 7 of those times it's with a metaphor, a very rich metaphor of some kind. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Different metaphors that he uses. But that leaves 15 times when he simply makes the statement, I am. Here, it's in regard to identifying himself as the Messiah this woman expected, the one who had all the answers. The one you're looking for? The Messiah. There's no place else where he declares himself to be that one until this trial when they ask him, are you the one? And he says, I am. Now, it's not that he never identifies himself as God. There are several places where he does that. We've seen some already and we'll see more in John's gospel because that's the point of this gospel. Now, this woman will be saved only by first admitting her guilt as a sinner, which Jesus has forced her to confront. In this text, she'll be saved only by recognizing her desperate need for spiritual life that she did not possess and didn't even know she didn't possess. And then by realizing that Jesus is the Savior that she must embrace as her sin bearer, without which she is without hope. She's not quite there, but she's getting there. And that's what the next section of this passage shows us. She will respond with a joyful faith that is radically different from the recorded response of Nicodemus to a very similar message. Nicodemus walked away saying, how can these things be? This woman leaves with joy because of who she just met and what she's just discovered. We'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it. Thank you, dear God, for sending your Son to be our sin bearer. And for your great grace in revealing the truth to us. For treating us with mercy rather than justice. Giving us forgiveness instead of the judgment we deserve. Father, each of us stands before you guilty. But by your grace, through the shed blood of Christ, we are also redeemed if we've trusted him in faith. Father, if there's one here today who's never trusted Christ, may they recognize their need. May they repent of their sin. May they turn to Christ who alone can save. And may believers be energized and excited about what you've done for us through your Son. And may we worship you in spirit and in truth, and may we proclaim the good news that salvation is available through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.